Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 on this, the first Sunday of the new year. Hebrews chapter 4. It's a time of making New Year's resolutions. I don't know if you are involved in that sort of thing. I've tried to be in the past and kind of gave up. Ordinarily, we choose things that demand a lot of effort or exertion. I was reading an article just this morning and it gave examples of many New Year's resolutions, some of the top five, to start a gratitude journal, to make time for family, to create a budget and stick to it, to cook new foods, to read more books, to lose 20 pounds, to start exercising, or to give up sweets. I think one of the best resolutions for the new year is to devote ourselves to something that may not sound like it involves a lot of exertion or effort. But I think we need to devote ourselves to resting in the Lord, resting in Jesus. And that's what Hebrews 4 talks about. The concept of rest is fluid in the Bible. The Bible speaks of weekly rest on the Sabbath day. It speaks of eternal rest in salvation. And it speaks of resting in the Lord daily when we walk with Him. And I believe all of these are covered in this particular chapter. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 is calling us to rest. I want you to notice two things this morning. First of all, the description, or a description of rest, and we see that in verses 1 through 9, I believe. And then secondly, an exhortation to enter God's rest in verses 10 through 16. So, a description of God's rest in 1 through 9, and then an exhortation to enter God's rest in verses 10 through 16. And before we dig into the scriptures, let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, our Lord and strength and Redeemer. Lord, we would see Jesus and we would hear his voice through your word, by your spirit, in our hearts. And so meet with us now and teach us. And we'll all give you the glory in the end. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, God's, or the writer's description of God's rest. And you'll notice it falls in three particular areas: a past rest, or rest in the past, a present rest in verses 3 through 5, and a future rest in verses 6 through 9. And that's what the writer does as he unfolds this concept of rest. First of all, in verse 1, there is a warning for his readers to avoid coming short of God's rest. Therefore, let us fear, lest a promise remain of entering his rest, and any one of you should seem to come short of it. You'll notice it says a promise remains. But there's always a possibility that some might fail to attain the promised rest. Not because they would lose their salvation, but because they didn't have it to begin with. They didn't persevere in faith. And he gives the example in verse 2 from the past is the Israelites. The Israelites under Moses, they fell short of this promised land. That's what God is referring to through the writer of Hebrews in verses 1 and 2. Remember, Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, out of the bondage there, and he promised them to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Nevertheless, the Israelites, over and over again, disobeyed God. They wouldn't pay attention to what he had to say, and they ended up not going in there. In fact, they spent about 40 years in the wilderness, walking around as discipline from Almighty God. And so the author takes us back to the Old Testament to give us a picture or a portrait of God's rest, and that is that God had a people and he promised them his protection and his provisions even in the wilderness. This is under the old covenant, of course. And God delivered the children of Israel from that bondage. And this would be a place of rest from the bondage in Egypt, but also against new enemies that would come up, as God promised in various places in Exodus. They received the promise of entering the promised land, and they were called to live by faith in the Word of God, to walk by faith. In that sense, they had the gospel preached to them. Notice verse 2. Indeed, we have had good news or gospel preached to us, just as they also. You see how the writer melds together the Old Testament with the New? Some people fancy that Old Covenant believers, Old Testament believers, were saved by law, and New Testament believers were saved by grace. No, the gospel has been present since the time of the Old Covenant. It was just concealed more. And now it's manifestly known for us who live on this side of the cross. And so the Israelites were called to live by faith just like we are. The only difference is we know clearly who the object of faith is, and that is the Lord Jesus. Now we need to make a clear distinction between belief and trust. That's what the writer is saying here. He's saying they had good news preached to them. In other words, they had the opportunity to trust God's word. But they failed because the word they heard was not united by faith in those who listened. There's a big difference between mere belief and trust. And the difference is saving faith. I can believe information that you might give me, but that doesn't mean that I place my life in the hands of the person who gave me that information. That's what saving faith is. We not only believe intellectually, but we put our entire lives in the hands of Almighty God. And that's what saving faith is. Leon Morris, the famous New Testament scholar, puts it this way. The attitude of trusting God wholeheartedly, without any reservations. Now, the author uses this past event as an introduction to his instructions to us about authentic saving faith and what it means to enter God's rest and to abide in His rest. But notice in verses 3 through 5, he moves on from the past to the present. Look at verse 3a. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's a little bit of a complicated passage here. But notice the present tense of the first portion of verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. And he mentions Psalm 95, the psalm that we read this morning as our first or Old Testament reading, where God swore an oath that His children would not enter His rest. That is, the Old Testament Israelites, because they disobeyed. But in that same vein, he's saying, God has sworn likewise to us that we will enter in. And the difference is, will we live by faith unlike the Old Testament Israelites? Look at verses 3b and 4. The writer returns to the Old Testament and the creation account. God took a Sabbath rest after the 6 days of His creative work. He would commend His people to observe a Sabbath. Notice how he's going all the way back now, not to the deliverance from Israel and being in the wilderness. He's going all the way back to creation. And he says, when God created the heavens and the earth in those 6 days, what did He do? He rested on the seventh day. He rested. And so the writer is moving forward by going backward. He's saying that the rest God promised the Israelites is not something new. It's not just rest in a particular location. He's saying it's much deeper than that. He's saying the rest that God provides is like His rest. He stopped working. Now, we know that God doesn't stop working in the sense that He doesn't do anything anymore. The Lord upholds the heavens and the earth. And so the writer is giving these little clues about rest and what it actually means. And so here we learn that the essence of God's rest is God rested from His works. Okay? The writer is saying, look at the Old Testament Israelites. They didn't believe by faith. And that demonstrates that something is wrong inside of their hearts. Now, not all of them were that way. Obviously, some Israelites, like Joshua and Caleb, they were men of genuine faith. And they were granted permission to enter the promised land, along with others who truly believed by faith. But there was a large number of them that did not enter in. But the writer is saying here, let's take it a step further. It's not a matter of just going to a particular land. It's a matter of being like God, resting from your labors, your work. So here we learn the essence of God's rest. Now God stopped working, and his example must be followed in two ways. One is an eternal spiritual rest. That is, we must rest in his mercy and grace for eternal salvation. The other is a temporary physical rest. We must rest in the Lord amid life's daily labors and worries and difficulties. More about that a little bit later. But here, what I want you to see is the essence of that rest is that God stopped working. He stopped laboring. And he calls us to do the same in a certain sense. And we'll get to that in a few moments. But notice also there's a future rest. We have a past, we have a present, and there is a future dimension to this rest in verses 6 through 9. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today. You see what he's doing now? He is appealing not to the Old Testament Israelites and not all the way back to creation. But go fast forward and he's looking to King David, who wrote Psalm 95. And he's saying, look at what David says here. Now, Joshua never gave them rest completely in the land. But what we discover here is that the writer is hopeful, and he's saying there remains a future rest because it was not completed under Joshua. And David speaks right here today. In other words, this is not something that those saints did in the Old Testament. This is something that every saint is called to now, today. If you hear his word in your heart, and if God is speaking to your life, you need to enter that rest. Don't harden your heart. Look at verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The author clarifies. Now we move on to the exhortation. We have a past picture. We have a present call to enter God's rest. And we also have an appeal to the future. That God's rest goes forward. And it's moving toward the end of time. So look at the exhortation. Verses 10 and 11. This is the centerpiece of the heart of the passage. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. What does he mean by these words? Well, we have rest again in two senses. Number one, in verse 10, rest in the Lord for salvation. It means no more self-effort as far as salvation is concerned. It means the end of trying to please God by our feeble, fleshly works. God's perfect rest is rest in his free mercy and grace. Now, it's very important that we understand are proper distinctions here. Christians are called to do good works. In fact, in Revelation it says, whenever saints die, their good works will follow them. But there's a big difference between doing works because I'm pleasing to God in Christ and doing good works or works in general so that I can make myself pleasing to God, so that I can earn his favor. Or so I can avoid his wrath. You know, a lot of Christians, I'm convinced, go through life like that. They don't see themselves in Christ positionally. And therefore, they start to misinterpret their circumstances. Something bad happens. Something good happens. Something good happens, God must be pleased with me. Something bad happens, God must be judging me. And life is like, you know, the daisy or whatever that flower is. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And that's no way to go through life. The Bible says if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in him, and he lives inside of you. That's why Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live physically, but Christ lives in me. That's how intimate this communion is. And so you've got to see yourself as God sees you, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, no longer in your sin. And so he's saying you've got to rest in the Lord for your salvation. Now look at verse 11. Rest in the Lord for your daily living. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? I mean, it's one thing you shouldn't have to do whenever you rest is be diligent, you know, to exert yourself. And what the writer is saying is, don't take this rest for granted. Earnestly strive to live in harmony with God, to do His will, and to obey His word. Let us make every effort to enter that rest. Another particular translation says it. And so what is he saying here? Well, he's saying you've got to exert yourself and your thinking. You've got to remember when difficulties come, when problems and heartaches and bad things come, that I am in Christ Jesus. This is what defines me. And I'm not going to start looking to interpret my circumstances. I'm not going to start taking action and pushing buttons and pulling strings or fretting about what needs to happen. I'm going to keep a quiet heart. I'm going to sit before the Lord. And like Paul says, I want to know Him. What Paul was saying there is, I want an ever-increasing, deepening experience of faith with Jesus Christ. I want Him to take over so much of my life that when people look at me, they see Jesus. Obviously not literally, but the way that I talk, the way that I conduct myself, that's what all we Christians want or should want. And oddly enough, that's where peace is. That's where joy is. We must not take this for granted. Paul said something like this in Philippians 2:12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, you live with a sense of awe as you walk by faith. And we help each other with this. You know, if you pat yourself on the back because you handled something well, be careful. Let him who standeth take heed lest he fall. I know when they called me the other night, I was fast asleep on New Year's Eve, and police officers talking to me at 1 a.m. on the phone and saying, somebody has run into your building. And I was half asleep, and he said, can you come down? And I said, no. And then I started to come to even more. And he said, well, maybe I can get a hold of the administrator or whoever's in charge of the building. And I said, you'll never find him. We don't have anybody like that. We have an administrator, but we don't have like a full-time custodian or something like that, or a caretaker. I said, so I'll be down there. And I came down and I saw the hole in the building and the wing there. And I know in years past, I would have gotten very upset at that point. Start fretting. How are we going to pay for this? Does the guy have insurance? And on and on and on, asking all these questions and fretting. Instead, I see a little growth. And the Lord was comforting my heart, saying, this may be an opportunity for ministry. It may be. You never know how the Lord works. But I think the longer you walk with Him, the more you learn to trust Him and not throw your hands up and look into the past, perhaps, and get worried. From now on, says the author, let us exert ourselves to enter God's rest. This is something that happens at salvation, and it's something that happens every single day of our lives. And there are examples all throughout Scripture. Cain and Abel, their attitude toward God was exposed by their offerings and worship, or lack thereof, in Cain's case. Cain brought some of the produce, whereas Abel brought the fat portion. You could tell whose heart is where and who's resting in the Lord and who's not. Cain wasn't resting in the Lord, and he took matters into his own hands, and he allowed his jealousy and his anger to rise up against his brother, and he slew him while he was out in the field. Hearts are revealed by the word. I think of Saul and Jonathan. Saul was obsessed with promoting his glory and his kingdom, but Jonathan consistently acted to promote God's glory and kingdom. And when you study the life of Jonathan, you see a man who brings peace and joy. He's absolutely selfless. He doesn't care if David's going to be king. He promotes it. And Saul, in his jealousy, and his greed is standing by, plotting and scheming to get rid of David. Which life, I ask you, is at rest? Who do you want to be like? I want to be like Jonathan. I want to be like Abel. And you fast forward to the New Testament. Think about Mary and Martha. You know, it took courage for Mary to do what she did. Martha essentially called her lazy and unproductive. Lord, tell her to help me. I'm getting all these meal preparations ready. Nevertheless, Mary realized that busyness is not necessarily close to godliness. Doesn't communicate that. And she sat there at the feet of Jesus. What a perfect picture of resting in Him. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things that you worry about and fret over, all these other things will be taken care of." The Lord says, "I assure you." So how do we enter into God's rest for eternity and daily living? I'm glad you asked that question because I think the answers are right here. And there are two things I want to mention. Number one, an honest exposure to God's Word. We see that in verses 12 and 13. And then secondly, and practically, a confident expectation of God's grace and mercy. You know, verse 12 and 13 are often given alone. These are great verses if you want to tell somebody about the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. Perhaps most of us know these verses, but you've got to look at the context. I used to scratch my head and think, I quote these verses all the time. Why are they here? It's almost like the author is just changing subjects. No, he's not. He's telling us how to enter into God's Word or God's rest. And the first thing to do is an honest exposure to God's Word. The writer points out that exposure to God's Word is necessary because God already knows everything about us. Exposure to the Scriptures lets us see our sin and our constant need for Christ. You cannot truly rest in the Lord until you realize nothing is hidden from Him. You see what he's saying there? All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Word of God is quick and powerful, like a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The writer is pointing out how vast and fruitless it would be if we were to establish our own righteousness, because we don't have any. I love this passage. If you ever find yourself comparing yourself to other Christians and saying, well, I'm better than that, I don't do that sort of thing. You know, or you find yourself with a hard time to forgive, read these verses. Read these verses. Because you can't help but read them and step back and say, the Lord knows everything about me. Every thought, every word. And we all know that there is none righteous. No, not even one. And while this may be difficult, exposure to the Scriptures, it's absolutely necessary. And the precision of these verses confirms this fact, that it would be fruitless and vain to try to establish our own righteousness before a holy God. The bottom line is that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He made us in His image, but we're fallen image bearers. And nothing, with nothing to commend ourselves to Him. And since there is no place to hide, the only sane thing to do is to come into the light. This is precisely what he tells us to do in the next and final portion of the passage. You see, verses 12 and 13 are kind of the bad news. The Word of God exposes who we are. Dirty sinners in need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we all need to sense that deeply. Not only for our eternity, but for daily living, that we must rest in Him in both senses of the word. But see, an honest exposure to God's Word is not where it ends. Finally, there is a confident expectation of God's grace and mercy. Look at verses 14 through 16. Honest exposure to God's Word leads us to a confident expectation of God's grace and mercy in our lives. Verse 14, the writer reminds us that you have a great high priest, Jesus. In verse 15, he points out that one who knows all about us seeks to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And he has the right to do this because he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without a single sin. He's the only sinless one. All the rest of us need him. Finally, he tells us in verse 16, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, where we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. You see, the one who exposes sin is also the one who addresses it. The one who brings us to the end of ourselves is also the one who gave himself on the cross and brought an end of himself so that we might have a new beginning. Jesus died in our place. He finishes his statement with words filled with mercy and grace, just like the example we read in our gospel reading for this morning in Matthew 11. The Lord Jesus says, woe to you, and he mentions various cities. He said, I did my miracles in your land, and I taught and preached, but you didn't respond. Your heart was hard. You weren't listening. But then he gives that gentle invitation, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you shall find rest for your souls. Let me ask you this morning on this first Sunday of the new year. This is what we call Epiphany Sunday. Epiphany means manifestation or revealing. As the Lord was revealed not only to the Jews but the Gentiles. That's what we celebrate. We also celebrate an epiphany in a sense that I have a new understanding that I need to exert myself, not to losing weight and not to laying off sweets and all these other things. Maybe you want to do that. But I need to exert myself to resting in Jesus beginning today. That I would give him my heart and my life every day like a little child and say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work out financially, family-wise. I don't know why this is taking place, but I'm trusting you. And I want to demonstrate that by resting in you. Not only for my salvation, but daily exposing myself to your word and drinking deeply of your grace and your mercy. That's what this supper represents. I hope you will commit to do that in 2025. Join me in seeking to do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent passage of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that every one of us would be determined to rest in you, Lord Jesus, through the gospel, that we would trust you as our Lord and Savior. And Lord, beyond that, day by day, year in and year out, that we would resolve to rest in you daily by reading your word, by appropriating the means of grace, by being involved in fellowship, taking the sacraments. Lord, encourage all of us today. Strengthen us by your grace and mercy. We don't have any strength any more than we have good works. We rest upon you and we rely upon you completely. So, Lord, bless us to that end now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.